Good morning. Boy, I miss you guys when I'm gone. We miss you too, Rudy. Some days, huh? Well, I've got a couple of announcements to share with you, and I apologize. We should have wrote those up and got those to you. Many of you have been praying for our sister-in-law, Laura Reppert. We just anticipate that it's just a matter of days now, maybe even yet today before she passes. And so Kathy and Tabitha will be traveling with her brother, probably, we anticipate, later this week. So we covered your prayers for there. Laura's a wonderful, godly woman, and we will truly celebrate her life. She's an amazing servant, raised most of her family in Africa while they did mission work. Just one of the most godly women I've ever had the pleasure to know. So, but we do ask for your prayers, as we will miss her physically. Also, I want to share this announcement too, as this kind of part of a reminder about something that Ron said so much as he initially pitched the idea to the congregation about the mission work that we're doing and the trip that will be taking in January. And, you know, one of the things that Ron kept saying is, you know, this is a big project. It's going to take a lot of work on our part, but we need to be praying about it. And when it's God's will, it's going to happen. Amen, Ron? And that's exactly what we're seeing as it's coming together. So don't quit praying. But I want to share this announcement as a reminder, too, of that God does answer those prayers. And one of the things that I've been praying for and continue to pray for and encouraged to pray about this through the work that Jace has done since he's been here is about praying for those opportunities to share the gospel. And all of a sudden, God saw the time and fitting to answer that prayer in the Hamister family. And so I've already shared with you, I'm studying with a family over in Manchester, and that's why you won't see me for a while on Wednesday evenings. But also, our joining us tomorrow will be a young man that I want to ask for your prayers for, Brian Cornwell. You've prayed for Brian before. I believe it's 2 years coming now on the anniversary of the loss of his mother here in the first week of November. Unexpected. And, you know, we asked for prayers 3 years now, Kathy's showing me. Tabitha says two. We'll work that out later. But Brian is a recovering addict. That was part of dealing with his mother and some choices he's made in his life. But he's coming to stay with us. And we want you praying for Brian. You're going to meet him next Sunday, if not sooner. He's kind of anxious about that. He's kind of an anxious young man. He thinks I'm intimidating. I think that's good. But we ask your prayers for Brian. We ask your prayers for us as we take this young man into our home. God has blessed us with the room and I think the opportunity to reach out to a man who realizes he needs to get close to God. And we're going to help him do that and get close to you. So don't scare him next Sunday. Just go a little easy with him. If he looks like a puppy, big wide eyes, well, that's Brian. You'll know who he is then, because he looks like that a lot. But he's a wonderful young man, and we're excited about that opportunity. So be praying for that as God uses us to minister to Brian and to the Wright family in Manchester. I also want to ask you to pray for my father. Just this last week, he was told he has a cancerous growth on his kidney about the size of a golf ball. He will be going to Mayo tomorrow to have a procedure to remove a kidney stone where this all started. He was also told he has a spot on both kidneys, one rather large and the smaller one. And so we're kind of anxious about that. He goes in for more tests on Tuesday. to find out, to confirm if in fact it is cancer and what they will do. You know, I'll just say this. My mother was ready to meet God. My father is not. And that's where my heart is. And that's where I ask you to pray. So, well, with that in mind, we're going to go back to the book of Acts. When I was here, is this on? When I last time I was in the pulpit 2 weeks ago, we were in Acts 19. So if you'd like to open up your Bibles to Acts 19, we're going to look at the rest of that chapter where we started looking last week. Remember when we were there last time? Is that better? Remember when we were there last time? We were talking about this whooping that took place. Seven guys they got their clothes whooped off them, sent running bleeding by a demon-possessed gentleman, and that's where we were in talking about repentance. But I was just drawn to Acts 19, and I wanted us to finish looking at that chapter. I think there's just a lot for us to learn there. When we look at Acts 19, if you'll remember, we're talking about a 3-year period of time in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He loved the Ephesians. I think that was a place, if I were to try to guess where one of Paul's favorite places in the world, it was Ephesus. It may be his favorite place. But he did an amazing work there. And when we think about the work that Paul did, you know, I find it interesting to think, well, why did he spend so long in Ephesus? Why did he spend 3 years there, as we learn, probably longer, but just over the course of Acts 19, we cover about 3 years. And when you just look at a few of the details there, this was a city that created great opportunity for a man like this. 300,000 people. And that's huge, especially for this period of time. But there was just a lot of opportunity there because of the population that was there. It was a Roman province of Asia. I think it was a place where Paul felt at home and he felt comfortable. The wealth of the city was great as well, as we talked a little bit about 2 weeks ago. Because of the commerce, the business that was going on there, the people coming and going, it wasn't just the 300,000 people that called it home, but it was the thousands more that were coming and going and doing business there as well. One of the seven wonders of the world was located in Ephesus, and this was the temple of Artemis, the temple of Artemis. And it's kind of because of that, it was a popular place not to go just for business, but to vacation as well, if you will, to go on a holiday, if that's the way they would say it back then. Probably not. But, you know, if you had a little extra time in your life, this is a place you were going to go. This is a place you wanted to see, the Temple of Artemis. Even if you didn't necessarily worship her, you would probably be curious to see this structure. But we also need to realize, from the perspective of Paul, I think one of the reasons that Ephesus was so attractive to him is because the city, it wasn't just a great city in so many ways because of the wealth and the business and the attractions that were there, but the sin in the city was great as well. And we talked an awful lot about that 2 weeks ago, so I won't repaint that picture there. But because the sin was great, there was great opportunity, but not just opportunity, need to do the work of God. And that's what Paul was all about. One of the statements that I hope you'll latch on to, write down or just commit to memory, is how can we ever be light if we're not in the darkness? You know, we are called to be light, to illuminate the way, to inform people about the problems of not being in an appropriate relationship with God. And in order to do that, we need to find ourselves in a position, if you will, in a location and an opportunity where we can have some interaction with people who need to hear the message. And Paul was all about that. And he found that in Ephesians. Well, we'll pick it up about verse 23 is where we left off, or thereabouts, last time we were in Acts 19. In Acts 23 we read, about that time, remember that time when all those scrolls and everything was burned, and we talked about that, remember, about $3 to $5 million worth of scrolls and just sorcerer's material was burned. So about that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. Now this was their reference to the church. This was their reference to the church. And when we think about that, I just want to draw our attention to this a little bit. What a great title, if you will. Why, I just feel like we're kind of hot up here. Am I blowing you guys away? Maybe it's just me. My ears are kind of plugged up, so. But what a great description for the church, referring to it as the way. Because when you think about that, there are a lot of ways in which we can think about how is it appropriate that the church is referred to as the way. And the first one that came to my mind was and is the way of salvation. From John chapter 14 and verse 6, he says, Jesus, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And we were talking about that in our study of Romans this morning. And we need to realize we do represent the way. We have been called through the Great Commission to get this message out here. You know, kind of, if you will, that light in the darkness, waving people, here, this way, come this way, this is the way. And we need to realize it's not one of the ways. It is truly the way. As Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But another way in which the title, the way, applies to the church is this, the way of worship. From John chapter 4 and verse 24, we read, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in the truth. In spirit and in the truth. Now, this John 24 is a passage that's not in the notes. So if you're keeping notes of what we used in our lessons today, you want to add John 4:24, and then this one as well, Galatians 5:14. Another way in which we can talk about the way being a good description for the church is this, the way of love. And Galatians 5:14 comes to mind, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, when you get the love thing right, a lot of things, and maybe everything kind of falls into place, doesn't it? I think it really does. Because the love of the Father is going to promote that obedience that is so necessary. And from there, sharing that love with the rest of the world. Well, let's jump into our text here. Sometimes we need to afflict the comfortable is one of the messages that I get from Acts 19. I remember one of the first men that I visited with when I had graduated from Abilene Christian University, and we were trying to figure out where in Minnesota are we going to go preach. And we went and visited with a man, Pete Newtalk, who was beginning a new work in Duluth, Minnesota. And I love Pete. I've lost track of him over the years. I don't know where he is anymore. I hear about him once in a great while, but it's been a long while now. But one of the things that he said to me so many years ago was, he said, you know, the way that I see my ministry is that I'm not here to comfort the afflicted, but to afflict the comfortable. And I think when you process that a little bit, you know, I think there's a lot of truth to that. Sometimes within the body, we become so comfortable, we become complacent. And quite honest, let's be honest about it. It's always good to be honest, isn't it? Sometimes our complacency really produces disobedience. We need to be mindful of that. So that statement, we need to, rather than comfort the afflicted, afflict the comfortable, certainly has application within the body. But in Acts 19, we see that being applied outside the body as well. I believe Jace made the comment this morning that sometimes people become so comfortable being wrong that even, or Sam, I believe, said it, the point when the truth is revealed to them, there's just no desire to change, no motivation to change, because they're so comfortable, not that they would say it this way, they're so comfortable being wrong, that even when they see the truth, they're not motivated to do anything about it. Well, read along with me. We're in Acts 19. We're going to read verses 23 through 28. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business. In other words, he did pretty well. Brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in the related trades, and said, "Men, you know how we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods, the work that he did, he said that man-made gods are no god at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Well, let's process that a little bit. When they heard this, well, the question that I want to ask is, I'm in the wrong place here. We'll get to what they heard here in a moment. Let me back up. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. When you're doing bad, now we can all relate to this. There are times when we know we are doing, saying, thinking, feeling something that we know is wrong. And at those moments where we realize that, sometimes that realization brings it to our attention and we put things back in order. But sometimes when we realize that, our only concern is, boy, I hope I don't get caught. We're not necessarily concerned about what it is we're doing. This is the verdict. And this is what's happening here in Acts 19. When we expose evil, it's going to upset some people. And that's what we see here in this in Demetrius's ranting. He has heard and has experienced from the work that Paul is doing that the work that he's involved in is not a holy work, that it's not pleasing to God. But I want you to think about that. What is his real concern? What is his real concern? People. When we expose evil, it's going to upset some people. But why is he upset here? And that's the question I want us to answer. And I also want to pose this challenge to us. If we truly see ourselves as the way, we need to realize that when we're doing the work that God has called us to do, we're going to make some people uncomfortable. We're going to make some people mad. We're going to knock some people off balance in their world. And when we do that, the reaction we're going to get isn't always pleasant. But do we see ourselves in that position, having that responsibility? I believe it was Jesus who said, "They will persecute you because..." Finish it for me. "They first..." Yeah. "They will persecute you. They will do evil to you because they first did it to me." Why did they do it to Jesus? Because the message and the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ confronted what was wrong in their lives. And if we are truly following the model and the example and the commands of Jesus Christ, the same will be true in our experience. our life, our words, our example, our teaching will cause people to feel uncomfortable. But we need to be reminded that that's a good thing, because it's at that level of discomfort that we can have an audience, a discussion, an opportunity to visit with people about how to take that discomfort away. But whether or not they'll be open to it, well, we'll see. Well, let's go on here to where I had jumped to a moment ago. Put that little verse up there from the song, "Don't let Satan blow it out. I'm going to let it shine, and let it shine." That idea that we ought to be, that we are called to be light in the darkness. And sometimes what people would rather do is blow our light out than allow it to reveal the sin in their lives. Now, going back to verse 28, this is what I had jumped to here a moment ago, and I apologize. "When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!'" What did they hear? Let's process that a little bit from what we read here in verses 23 through 28. What did they hear? I'd like to suggest to you that according to the man who was kind of bringing this up here, Demetrius, as he's mentioned in verse 24, that what he was probably most concerned about is that he was going to lose what? Money. I really don't believe he was concerned that their great god Artemis was going to be discredited. Although he mentions that, his first point, though, was about how it was going to affect his 401k. Not how it was going to affect their worship service. What else did they hear? The way is growing. The church is growing. And so, gentlemen, you need to understand, speaking to the craftsmen, you need to understand that if we don't do something about this now, it's only going to get worse. It's only going to get worse. And I believe that probably what's already happening is the income had already been cut into. They have already experienced the problem of a thriving and growing church in their community and in their region. And they didn't like it. And so they needed to do something about it. So, gentlemen, I've called us together today to share with you this concern because we need to do something about it. Artemis will be discredited and robbed of her divine majesty. I think this is just kind of a throwing it in here. Just in case I haven't got your attention about the money that you're going to lose, maybe have already lost, and that the problem is going to grow, consider our great God. Can you imagine any preacher standing in any pulpit today in the Lord's church and saying something like that, that something that man could do would discredit God? I think the fact that he even brings it up, that their great God could be discredited, indicated that it was really no God at all. Now, that doesn't mean you can't say negative things about a God, but just because I would say, dare to say something negative about God, isn't going to affect God. Does that make sense? Say amen if it does. Say it like you mean it.
Amen.
Or I'll preach it again. This is a picture of Artemis. And you know, I was doing some research and I was going to share a lot of details and everything about this gal. But I really just didn't want to spend the time in the lesson. But I thought it was appropriate to at least show you a picture. And it's also interesting, probably the city of Ephesus was the only city in that area, and probably in the entire world, that truly made Artemis a prominent god. Now, she was a god in the line of Greek mythology. Now, everybody recognized her as a god, but outside of Ephesus, she tended to be a second or a third god. It was very common and popular at this time, those who worship gods like this, that they would worship multiple gods. And Artemis might just be one. But in Ephesus, she was the god. And the temple there was evident of that. I don't know, as I read about her, she sounded like a great gal to marry if you were an outdoorsman. She liked hunting and fishing and the outdoors. I mean, today I would imagine this woman with a big old bass boat, too. You know, what a great catch, hunters, huh? Well, that's about as far as I'll go with that. Well, pick up your Bibles. I want us to read the rest of Acts chapter 19, and we'll pick it up at verse 28. And this is a lengthy reading, but we'll read it and be done with it. Verse 28, Acts 19. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Caius and Articus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing and some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, remember, this is about after over or 2 hours of chaos and shouting. The city clerk, verse 35, quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash." You know, I kind of like that point. It's kind of saying, if our God is really who we say she is, if she's a real God, what these men are doing can't mean anything. "Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Finally, some reason comes into the picture. But think about this description here of a riot. It was an uproar. It was long. It lasted for 2 hours. Kind of like sitting through one of my sermons. It was fast moving. I mean, there was that was part of the chaos, the rushing around, the confusion. It was loud. It was out of control. It was illegal. It was emotional. I found a description of this mob from Benjamin Franklin. He said, "A mob, described a mob as a many-headed beast with no brains." And I think that that kind of sums it up well here. Well, as the Ephesians had been hearing for some time now, years, the message of Jesus Christ, we have a lot of indication there in Acts 19 that a lot of people were being baptized. We're not given any specific numbers, but there are so many references, even in the things that this craftsman had said about the number of people that are turning away. The church was having a lot of success. And it made me think of this question. Do you remember feeling lost? I mean, that's part of what was happening here. Paul was coming in, and the disciples, and as they were growing and sharing their faith, people were coming to the realization that they were lost. And I want you to think back, those of you who have been obedient to the gospel, I want you to think back to that time when you first felt that, being lost. As I said, those of us who have obeyed the gospel through baptism as taught in God's Word, the way of salvation, we've all shared a common experience in our journey of salvation. At some point, we felt lost. We came to a realization that we were separated from God. And with that realization, that we could have no part of the blessings of God. And it scared us, didn't it? Were some of you scared? Were some of you fearful? Did it create worry in your life? It certainly did for me. I can remember a sense of urgency about my life and about the decisions that I needed to make. And I think one of the lessons for us to glean from Acts 19 is this is a hard place to get people. And we have to be a people who are willing not only to share the truth. I mean, that's the simple part of it. But sometimes we have to be able to do it in hard ways, in challenging ways. In a sense, spiritually, if you will, getting up in somebody's face and causing them, demanding that they confront the truth about what it means to be outside of God. We need to afflict the comfortable. I got to get an amen on that. We've got to afflict the comfortable because Satan has done an amazing job of helping the lost, feel comfortable with being lost. As we shine in the darkness, we need to unsettle a few sinners before they'll realize that we are the way. All right. Here's another way to look at this lesson, and I'm going to stand back here. I hope these pictures show up all right. But here's another way to look at this lesson. Paul's warning to the Ephesians and to us, I believe, is summed up in this picture. Can you see that all right? That's a great sermon right there. Not written by me, written by Paul. I'll give him the credit. But this was the problem in Ephesus. People were falling for the money. Don't let the Ephesians fool you. Artemis wasn't their god. The almighty dollar was. And when we think about that, what other nation are you familiar with where that might be a problem? Can you say America? For where your treasures is, there your heart will be also. Sometimes we just need to realize we are in the wrong place. We are in the wrong place. And we need to be willing to move. Can you see that picture all right? That little fish realizes he's in the wrong bowl. And he's trying to get in the right place. And you know what? That's quite a feat for a little goldfish to do that. Although those of you who've had goldfish, every once in a while you wake up and they're flopping on the floor, or they're no longer flopping because you didn't get there in time. But that's a big jump. God created the right environment for His people, for His creation. Both animal and, well, we're animals too, right? But both animal and man. Both the creatures that don't wear clothes and the creatures that do. God created the right environment for us. And we thrive when we're in the right place. We thrive when we're in the right environment. And this is true for any part of God's creation. For example, this little guy. This little guy's thriving. Life is good for him because he's where he needs to be. He is in the right environment that God created for him. Are you? Part of this we need to understand is that God created the church for us to thrive in. Are we in the right environment? And this, I think, is an obvious
lesson from this as well. We die when we're removed from the place that God created for us. That little guy is about this far away from his world ending, his life ending, because he's going to be jerked out of the environment he was created for. And note how that's going to happen. Temptation. I don't know about you, but I've done it. Have you ever gone fishing without any bait on your hook? Well, not knowingly, but you throw it out there and you cast it so far that the hook goes this way and the night crawler goes this way, but you didn't notice that. So you're sitting there about 45 minutes later and say, man, I'm not even getting a nibble. Why? No bait on the hook when you finally check it. I think the picture kind of says it all, doesn't it? So here we go. Are you ready to take that leap of faith? Do you realize whether or not you're in the right environment? Maybe you need to get out of the environment you're in and get in the one that God's created for you. Jesus says, I have gone to prepare a place for you. The right place. The right environment. But in order to be in the place he's talking about here, heaven, we need to be in the church now. That's the environment where God's people thrive. And if you're here today and you realize you're not in the right environment, whatever that might mean in your life, then the song of invitation is for you. Won't you come while together we stand and sing that song?